We are on lesson number 5. The theme tonight of the lesson is misjudged motives. Does anybody not have a copy of the notes? Everybody's got everything they need. Wonderful. Thank you, Brother Kim. We're gonna come back to 1 Corinthians 13 eventually, but we're going to wait because that's kind of in the fix-it part of the lesson. So let's go into the book of Acts, chapter number 1. We're only going to be there for a short period of time, and then we're going to be going to the Old Testament. When we think about misjudged motives, what the emphasis tonight is, one of the emphasis tonight is that no one knows the heart of man except God. Something may happen, and we have no idea many times what the motive was. This is really what it's hitting home on tonight, is this lesson that we not get to the place where we're going to take God's place. You know, we know exactly why, we know exactly this and that, and really, that's not true. The only one that really knows all of those details is God. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen." And of course, this is when they were replacing Judas Iscariot as one of the disciples. Matthias made it. But anyway, the point is that for this lesson is that God knows the hearts of all men and God alone. So when we misjudge people's motives, it impacts the relationship that we have, whether it be a family member, whether it be a friend, it really doesn't matter, someone in the church. And so we know what it's like when it's coming our direction, right? So I'm sure everybody in here has faced a misjudged motive at one point in your life. And so you know what that feels like. And so we need to remember that when we start to turn and do that to someone else. We know how it felt, so let's not return the favor. It's not a favor at all, is it? And so this is one way to help us to keep away from misjudging people's motives. In other words, somebody may have said to you at some point, "I know what you're thinking." I mean, actions do speak louder than words, yes, but it's really hard to definitively say, "I know what you're thinking," because no one can see the mind except God. And so we need to be careful about using, or "I know why you did that." Really? Okay. Just, we got to be careful about this. And so as with all of the previous four lessons, number one, you probably should know the answer to number one, is the condition of misjudged motives. It's been this way every outline. By the way, this is 5 of 10. We're halfway through tonight on these misjudged motives, or on these robbers of relationship robbers. And they've really been helpful to me in studying them and going through them. So the condition of misjudged motives: knowing the fact that someone has done or said something does not mean we know the why they said or did what they did. The problem is we're looking at it as how we would do it. And no two people think alike, okay? My wife and I have been married 32 years. We do finish each other's sentences sometimes. We do think a little bit more alike maybe than we did, but we don't think completely alike, folks, okay? It's not going to happen, okay? And I'm glad. I wouldn't want to have a wife that thought exactly like me. A, that would not be weird, and B, it would not be helpful, right? And so I think when we're starting to misjudge somebody's motives, it's because we're looking at it from our perspective and how we would do it, or how we would think, or how we would get it done. So we cannot judge by thinking that we know what they would mean or how what they intended by it. That's rather dangerous. So the first part underneath this, we're going to look at some common sources of this problem. Number one is assuming we know motivations. Assuming we know motivations. Again, I think the word "assume" is really the take-home truth. Honestly, we're not going to close our Bibles and go to the prayer page, but it's really dangerous to assume. I think that really is something that's kind of like getting on thin ice, because most people assume the worst instead of giving someone grace. and trying to figure out and taking the time to see exactly what happened. Most people, remember, we've used these words before. A lot of times, people, we will react instead of respond. And I think that goes along with this as well. So now we're going to go to 1 Samuel, and I think this is timely once again. You know, God is always on time, right? 1 Samuel 17, and we're going to talk about David. By the way, I praise the Lord for the two men that preached on Sunday. They did a phenomenal job. I mean, all praise and glory to God, but God uses people to preach his word, men to preach his word, and ladies to teach his word, and so forth. Somebody's got to be the mouthpiece, and I thank the Lord for the men that we have that were able to fill the pulpit. So we're going to look at the youngest son. Of course, I think most of you here tonight know that. Jesse had 8 sons. So this guy, David, he was down on the bottom. And the only way he could go was up. And by the way, he did. Praise the Lord. And so he was given the low job. And we know what that was. We heard much about that on the Lord's Day. He was given the low job of being the shepherd. The brothers, the big burly brothers, you know, they were sent to battle. David is out playing his harp. David is out looking after dumb sheep, as we heard about, taking care of them and having to deal with them, because why? He's number 8 of 8. He was blessed with this job. There would come a day when his dad, Jesse, wanted David to go to the battle. And so Jesse said to David, I'm going to give you some food here, and I want you to go to the battle. I want you to see how your brothers are doing. Verse number 17 of chapter number 17. And Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren. And carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. So David is doing what his father told him to do. David is being an obedient son. He is taking the bread. He's taking the cheese. He's running to get there because this is a very important delivery. He's checking on the welfare of his brothers to see what's happening. As soon as David arrives, David hears this really big booming voice, and this big booming voice is cursing God, the God of Israel, and he's challenging, and he's saying, I want someone to come out here and fight me. And so David hears all of this. And of course, David is ready to do something about it. I mean, he's just taking bread and cheese, but he's trying to figure out, why is everybody hiding? And we're not going to read all of the text tonight, but why aren't there people out there on the battlefield? I mean, I don't know exactly if you could see him at that point, but it's one guy. He's 9 feet tall. He's in the middle of the Valley of Elah there, and he's just cursing and screaming and wanting somebody to come out and fight him, and everybody's in their tent hiding, including David's brothers. And so, you know, he's the youngest, and who knows exactly what's going through his mind. You know, Eliab thought he did. Eliab thought he knew, but he didn't know. Look down at verse 26. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? I mean, here's this young, you know, he probably had pimples, you know, still. I don't know about that. But here's this young teenager, you know, squeaky voice, maybe a little bit, still out there playing with his harp, trying to sing and get on tune, the psalmist of Israel. And he's saying, you know, what's the prize for knocking that guy off? Because he's got a big mouth. He's talking about my God, and somebody ought to be doing something about it. Verse number 27. And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, verse 28, his eldest brother heard when he spake unto the men. So this is the leader of the pack. This is the leader of the house, the oldest son of Jesse. Notice what the Bible says, Eliab's anger. Right there, misjudge motive. Because he has no idea what's going through David's head. In fact, David wasn't there to find out, to challenge Goliath, because he didn't even know Goliath was there. David was there to obey his dad, take the bread, shake the cheese, see what's going on. And it just so happened that there's, you know, this giant is there. And so David wants to do something about it. Well, Eliab is not very happy at all because David is really questioning their fear. So I don't know if Eliab was angry at David or really he was embarrassed. Here comes this guy from the sheepfold. Here comes this guy from watching the sheep, and he lights him up. His anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why camest thou down hither? With whom hast thou left those sheep in the wilderness?" And he's trying to make David feel bad when he's the one that's been standing in a tent, not going out and facing Goliath. Here's some blame shifting as well, okay? We'll go back to that relationship, robber. Who's watching your sheep? Here's a deflection, right? David's asking, who's going to get the, what's the prize for killing him? Eliab doesn't answer. Eliab says, oh, by the way, who's watching the sheep? You know, angry, jealous, maybe a little bit embarrassed. He's trying to make David feel bad, right? When you make someone feel bad, somehow we think we feel better. But that's a lie, folks. That's a lie. We don't need to cut someone down so that we can be brought up. No, we should be speaking kindly and thoughtfully. And even when someone's speaking, and we're going to talk about that, I don't want to get ahead. So he says, I know thy pride. Really? I know the naughtiness of thy heart. You could connect that statement right there with Acts chapter 1 that we read earlier. I know the naughtiness of thy heart. No, we read earlier, only God knows the heart. And so, for thou hast come down, here's why you came down, David. I know why you're here. It's not about the cheese and the bread. That's a cover. That's there in the Hebrew, okay? For thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. I mean, the statement in verse 29 is one that if you've been in church any time, you know, you've heard it so many times over. What have I now done? What did I do? My sheep are taken care of. I believe they were. Doesn't tell us that, but I believe they were. He's responsible. You're the one not out fighting in the battle. What did I do? Is there not a cause? Wow. Eliab was angry with David because he, Eliab, was certain that David was full of pride, David was disobedient, when actually it was the exact opposite. David had obeyed Jesse, his dad, and there's no hint of pride here in the text that David, by just asking a simple question. In fact, we could say that David was not there to catch them in their fear, but he was there to encourage them. Nor wouldn't you think you would be encouraged if your sibling showed up with some bread, some cheese? I mean, maybe they were very hungry, but again, Eliab just went straight to the, I know why you're here. It should have been the other way around. Eliab should have been saying, David, you know, thanks for coming. Thanks for making the journey. I mean, wow, you ran all the way here, right? It said he ran. Maybe he was even a little bit out of breath when he got there. You know, thank you so much, but we don't see any of that. Why? Because there was a misjudged motive. What was his motivation? He assumed he knew David's motivation, but he did not. No one but God can know the heart of man. Let's go back to another part of this story in general in chapter 16. In chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, when Samuel now is at Jesse's house, and we have a verse similar that tells us about the heart, because Samuel thought he knew which son it would be. It's got to be Eliab. He's the biggest, the strongest, the oldest. He's a warrior. It's got to be him. And God speaks to Samuel, verse 7, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature. I'm so glad I'm small. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. For all you tall people, God loves you too. Okay. Look, on the height of his stature, that wasn't nice. Because I have refused him. No, Samuel, he's not the one. Who was he talking about? The same one that just misjudged David's motive. Interesting. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance. Here it is. But the Lord looketh on the heart. Wow. What a turn of events from David's, from Jesse's house and to the battlefield. We have really the same characters being in play here. And one being the prophet Samuel was kind of thinking the wrong way. And of course, Eliab was thinking the wrong way when he said, I know exactly why you're here. Psalm 139. Hold your place there. Let's go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 1. Here is the psalmist. Here is David. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Only the Lord knows you like that and knows me like that. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought. Right? He even knows what we're thinking afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. You're there with me. You're protecting me and art acquainted with all my ways. We can never say, God, you don't know what's going on. That's not true. He's acquainted with all your ways. He's acquainted with all my ways. Sitting down, laying down, up early in the morning, late at night. God knows it all. He is the one who knows us like no one else. So it's not good when we assume we know motivation. Secondly, it's not good to assuming ulterior motives. We're going to stick with David, only we're going to go a little bit further in to now 2 Samuel in chapter number 10. Ulterior motives. This is kind of getting into the territory of I know why you're here. I know exactly why you're doing this. A little bit deeper than even Eliab. So David would eventually become king, and he was a mighty warrior king. There were several nations that surrounded Israel that actually entered into alliances with them. Not necessarily the best thing to do, quite frankly, but God is sovereign. God allowed it. One of those nations that joined up with Israel were the Ammonites. The Ammonites. The king of Ammon at that time was Nahash. We're in 2 Samuel chapter number 10. David and Nahash had a great relationship. Okay? There would come a day when Nahash would die. Chapter number 10. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died. So that's Nahash. And Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. So his son becomes the king now. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. He was showing a kind gesture. His dad just died. He's the new king. Let's welcome him. Let's greet him. David's servants came unto the land of the children of Ammon, verse 3. And the princes of the children of Ammon, so he had bad advisors for one thing. You could mark that one in there. Be careful who you listen to, because he listened to the wrong people. Said unto their Lord, thinkest thou, right? He's going to now think for David. It's not a good situation when we start thinking for people. Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father? I think it's exactly how it would have sounded too. And maybe even more questioning. That he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? I don't know how long all this was taking place, but obviously Hanun got bad counsel. He got bad advice. So it changes his whole demeanor. I would say, you know, I mean, we might be reading into it a little bit, but I would say had he not listened to them, it would have been fine. But he listened to the wrong people, and it said, and that's really another theme for another lesson, but it's free, it's extra, but it's free. Wherefore, Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. Basically, they were embarrassed. And this is the ultimate shame, by the way, to have done to them. Just think of that. David was sending them there to comfort and be kind to them and greet them. And instead, the Ammonites misjudged David's motives. And it's unbelievable, honestly, what would happen from this. Now, we're not going to take time to read through it. But when David finds out about this, first off, they go and they stay somewhere until their beards grow back and everything becomes a little bit more normal looking. And they can return. But because they were humiliated and so well, so much, a war actually broke out from this incident. And four countries got involved in a war because someone misjudged the motives. Which meant when there was a battle in this day, or even in our day too, many people died. Now think about it. We may not have quite the same impact on our misjudging of motives, but we may not have physical death, but we might have death to a friendship. We might have death to a relationship of some kind. There might be some kind of death that would take place or something very severe that would take place, not necessarily in this circle, but the point is still the same. A, be careful who you would have you advising you. And B, don't always assume we know the motive. So, assuming we know motivations, assuming we know ulterior motives, and then this is one that challenges me as well. Judging motives by results. When something doesn't go the way we hoped it had gone, we can assume that it was done to us on purpose. Yes, some things do bring negative results that are done to you and I, but other times the best intentions were put into it and it just goes wrong. Again, assuming, judging. This one, we're going to go to 2 Kings chapter 4. And we will remember the prophet Elisha. Now, Elisha was following Elijah. Okay? One way that I finally learned how to keep those guys in the right order is because they are in order alphabetically. So if you know your alphabet, then that'll help you, okay? J comes before S. You don't know your alphabet? Not Portuguese alphabet. Sorry, that's for English. Sorry, folks. Sorry, Portuguese, Spanish, Korean. I guess I just ruined it for everybody else here. Five of us got that one, okay? I'm just kidding. So are they mixed up the other way in Portuguese?
No.
Other way around. Okay, well, I guess that ruined my illustration. That's okay. I love Portuguese too. 2 Kings 4, Tagalog, the whole bit, right? So Elisha, though, follows Elijah, and one of his miracles, we're going to see one of his miracles, but one of the things that God blessed him with was in the area of Shunem, there was a lady and her husband that made a chamber for Elisha to rest in from time to time. It's where we get in today, we get the term prophet's chamber. And sometimes a church will have a corner of the building or a section of the building, or they'll even buy a house next to the building or something like that, and they'll turn it into a guest house, and it'll be for missionary families so they don't have to pay for hotels or Airbnbs. They can stay in there. Most times people call them a prophet's chamber. It comes all the way back to the prophet Elisha. And the Shunammite woman, this was the first prophet's chamber that I think we can find on record. And so during that time, they took care of him, they fed him. One of the things that the Shunammite woman and her husband did not have, they didn't have children. And so God blessed them, however, with a child. Verse 25. So this is kind of getting into the story now. A little bit further in, because they have their son now. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is that Shunammite. So what's happened right now is this son has died. And the Shunammite woman is on her way, and she's on a mission. She's on a mission to find Elisha. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, verse 26, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with thy child? Interesting statement here. And she answered, it is well. Now, you can take that a couple of different ways. A, she just blew off Gehazi and wanted to get to Elisha. Or B, she did have the peace of God. And of course, our hymn in our hymn book, right? It is well. So we don't know exactly on that, but you can think about that. When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. So she was about to grab the guy by the sandals. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. The Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did not I say, do not deceive me? So basically what's happening here is the Shunammite woman is accusing Elisha of really playing with her emotions. Look, I would rather have not been given a son if you're going to give me a son and then he's going to die later on in the way, because he was still a young child, or a young child died out in the field. Look at verse 32. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain, just he and the son, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. So the lesson here is, instead of jumping to conclusions and judging the motives simply on results, we must seek out the truth. Seek out the truth. Obviously a very emotional time, obviously a very difficult time. So we think now of David twice. We look at Elisha, the Shunammite woman, and these are the conditions of misjudged motives. Now, the second half of the lesson, we go to the cure. What is the cure? Well, the cure for these type of things is charity. Charity. Love. If one or more in a relationship, it's not just talking about a married relationship, any friendship or whatever, but if one or more people within that relationship would respond in charity repeatedly, well, I showed charity once. Okay. I think it takes a little more than once. That's where we are, where we're honoring Lord, and that's our responsibility. Our responsibility is not to know why necessarily and judge the motive. Our responsibility is to love. And we find that in Matthew 22. Let's go to Matthew 22, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 13. This is the agape kind of love that we find in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way we can love like this is Him loving through us. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit helps us to love, not in a selfish way, but in an unselfish way. Matthew 22, Jesus said in verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we see here how much of a, how supreme, how high up God places on how we love him and how we love others. This is the Greek word for love, agape. It is unselfish. And by the way, this kind of love expects nothing in return. Phileo would kind of be more like friendship love. So, you know what? We're kind of hoping that person will be a friend back to us. But agape love doesn't need anything coming back. Again, this is the love that Jesus has, that God has for us. John 3:16. For God, agape, so loved the world. You know, a lot of the world hates God. But God still loves people. People shake their fist at God. People die hating God and thinking God is the person that's brought all the problem into their life. And they die and they die without Christ, sadly. I'm not saying this gleefully. But even in their dying breath, God still loves them. Because it is the nature of God. It's not because of who we are or what we do or don't do. It's God is love. And so that's what we need to have. And this is how we combat misjudged motives. We go to 1 Corinthians 13 now. And we're going to find four characteristics in verse number 7 about charity or love. These are what we want to ask God to help us to have in our life. And be experts at it, quite frankly, only through the Holy Spirit of God, of course. Number one, love bears all things. Verse number 7 says, beareth all things. Love bears all things. Every human relationship will have challenges. It will have problems. Things will happen that we do not understand. Things will happen that are not fair. Things will happen that we didn't ask for, but at the end of the day, love is what helps us continue going within those relationships. Again, it could be husband and wife, it could be a church member, it could be a friend, it could be a coworker. And again, remember, love is not something that has to be reciprocated. That's not love. I'll love her if she loves me. That's not love. I'll love him if he treats me a certain way. That's not love. No, love is what keeps us going forward. It doesn't mean that that person changes right away. But it's my mindset that it doesn't matter what he or she does. My mindset has to be, I'm going to bear all things through the power of the Spirit of God. Bearing, it kind of has that picture, right? Of holding on to something heavy. About to drop it, God, you know, beareth all things. The secret to a healthy relationship is never the absence of trouble, but the presence of love. Because every healthy relationship is going to have trouble. What's most important is if it's going to be healthy, it's got to have love. Remember, we're talking about God's love. It says here the word beareth. What is this talking about? It means willing to put up with the annoyances. This is going to be tough. The annoyances and faults of others. Oh, what? I got to forbear that. Okay, don't look at anybody in the room. Don't point at anybody in the room. Has there been, I'm not even going to say about people in this room, but surely everybody in this room has dealt with somebody's annoying way they do things. Like, that just annoys me, you know. Got to forbear, you know. Idiosyncrasies. I don't know how to spell it, but it's a long, cool word, right? Idiosyncrasies, you know. People have them, and we think, why do they always do that? It's an idiosyncrasy. I just know that's what it is, but I don't really know how to spell it too well. But anyway, here's something that, oh, boy. I should be sitting out there. When you love someone, you will not be easily upset or quickly jump to a negative conclusion. Yeah, scary, that's right. Forbearing means be patient with, put up with. I've put up with about enough of this. No. Forbearing. Again, we know how we want someone to love us. Really, you know, if the shoe was on the other foot, I mean, we would expect that person to give us all kinds of chances. Love is forbearing. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Wow. Aren't you glad for the charity, the love that God has given us tonight? Covering the multitude of sin. Everybody has weaknesses. Everybody has insecurities. Yes, here it is again. Everybody has idiosyncrasies. And those things may annoy you, and they may annoy me. But how much do you think how we live our life, God is up in heaven thinking, Turner, what are you doing? I gave you the Holy Spirit. I gave you the Bible. I gave you so much. But you know what? He still loves me. In spite of my idiosyncrasies to God. I don't know if he looks at me like that, but he loves me. And he loves you. And that's the way we need to think about others. Love doesn't judge the weakness of a person as a fruit of the wrong motive. Love doesn't respond negatively. I got to watch that sometimes in my life. Half full or half empty. Right? Jesus made it very clear to the disciples at the end of his ministry. Everybody's going to forsake me. All of you are going to forsake me. He told them that. Peter stood up, right? Peter, he's bold. Open mouth, insert foot. Peter said, I'll never do that. And yet Jesus looked beyond that, and he said that he talked about praying for him. Do you remember that? I'm praying for you. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. I heard someone, you know, was telling me something recently about all of us praying for one another. The Bible says, love your enemies. Wow. Jesus gives us an example here. He knew exactly what Peter was going to do. And yet he says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And then that's when he says, I will go with thee until the cock crows, and all of that. So love bears all things. The second thing that we see in 1 Corinthians 13, 7 is love believes all things. What does this mean? It chooses to believe the best in people. Chooses to believe the best. Love helps us be patient with one another. Love helps us be patient with someone's behavior. Hey, love helps us be patient with someone's response. You know, sometimes somebody might respond to you in a negative way or just a really quick way, and, you know, maybe they're tired. I'm not saying that's an excuse, but, you know, we don't know. Remember, we don't know what's on the inside. Hurting people hurt people. So, again, I'm not saying they don't have something they're responsible for. They are responsible. But I am also responsible for how I respond to their reaction, right? It'd be better to respond in love. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Verse 5 of our text says that love doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. I want to read a bit of an excerpt here from the book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. It says, do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved your neighbor, or loved someone, pardon me, you will presently come to love them. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. To go along with that, this newspaper article I thought was worth as well reading. George Crane was a newspaper columnist. He told a story of a wife who came into the office wanting to divorce his office, wanting to divorce her husband. Quote, "I do not only want to get rid of him, I want to get even. Before I divorce him, I want to hurt him as much as he has me." Dr. Crane suggested a brilliant plan. Here was his plan. Go home and act as if you really love your husband. Tell him how much he means to you. Praise him for every decent trait. Go out of your way to be kind, considerate, and generous as possible. Spare no efforts to please him, to enjoy him. Make him believe you love him. After you've convinced him of your undying love and that you cannot live without him, then drop the bomb. Tell him that you're getting a divorce. That will really hurt him. With revenge in her eyes, she smiled and exclaimed, "Beautiful." I can't even say it how she did. "Beautiful. Will he ever be surprised?" And she did it with enthusiasm. For 2 months, she showed love, kindness, listening, giving, reinforcing, and sharing. She never went back. So Crane called her, this doctor, and he said, "Are you ready now to go through with the divorce?" "Divorce?" she exclaimed. "Never. I discovered I really do love him." That was the end of her quote. Her actions had changed her feelings. That's a powerful statement right there. Because feelings can never be trusted. Period. Facts, faith, my feelings. Powerful statement. Her actions had changed her feelings. Motion, this is really good. Motion resulted in emotion. So her motion of working and loving resulted in the right emotion. The ability to love is established not so much by fervent promise. This is another good statement. As often repeated deeds, right? Love gives. And the more love gives, the more genuine it is. So the ability to love is established not so much by fervent promise, "I will love you," as often as repeated deeds. Wow. When we don't know the why of a person's actions, it is far better to ask them. That's a novel concept, right? We go to the person and ask them instead of assuming we know what's going on. So it bears all things. It believes all things. Then thirdly, it hopes all things. We love that word hope around here. Hopes all things. It expects a good outcome so it doesn't give up easily. This is love. Doesn't give up. When we expect a good outcome, it is far easier to put a positive spin on the motives of someone else. Negative thinking always leads us to think the wrong things about not only others, but ourselves too. Now, Elijah gives us an example of this. Let's go back to 1 Kings. Hold your finger there. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, here's what happened. Elijah, great victory. By the way, you know, you've heard it said before, right? After every great victory, be on guard, double guard, triple guard after great victories, okay? And it's very important. And here's what happens, verse 9. He came thither into a cave and lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. There's a lot that happened prior to this. You know, the prophets of Baal had been killed. And Jezebel says, you know, get word to Elijah that he's going down. That's not what she said, but got to keep moving here. And he ran. This is kind of in the end of that. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. He's in a cave all by himself, by the way. Think of that. Mount Carmel, what's going on, right? Think of the scene of that, and now look at this scene. He's all by himself in a cave. Wow, it just baffles me. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Gets real spiritual to God. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. You talk about no hope. This is no hope. He wasn't the only prophet. Of course, we know that to be the case. He was so negative about what was going on. I mean, think about it. He was on the mountaintop, literally. Now he's in a cave, hiding out and saying, I'm the only one left, God. I'm the only one left. These negative thoughts about the circumstances actually made him believe he was the only prophet still alive that was standing for God. And yet that was not the case. God did care about Elijah. God did want to supply for Elijah, and he did supply for Elijah. Just want to, he did. The negativity in Elijah's mind pulled him away from the victory. You know, this can happen on Mondays a lot of times after a great Sunday. The devil will try to put one negative thought in our mind. I mean, we just said two people got baptized on Sunday night, or we just had a few visitors come, or whatever. It doesn't have to be even those kind of things. We just, the Bible was preached and, you know, God was good and he's always good. And then, you know, maybe even Sunday night before we go to bed, the devil even tries to put something in our head, or Monday morning. And immediately the thoughts go away from the blessings of God to something negative. And I'm saying, this is, I got to really watch it in my own life. This isn't how charity works. Charity hopes all things. Love hopes all things. In other words, God is good. Raining, God is good. Sunny, God is good. Pain, God is good. No pain, God is good. Hopes all things. And then lastly, it endures all things. Like a valiant soldier, love is persevering. It doesn't surrender because it's difficult. Again, this is not easy, and you cannot do this in the power of the flesh. We must do this in the power of the Spirit of God. Because the devil will give us a whole long list of things as to why we can't love this person. Relationships are very valuable. Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. We may never know what motivated somebody from doing something. I don't have to know that. But I am responsible to respond with kindness and love. That's my responsibility. Now, sometimes love is tough love. Okay? But we got to really be directed by the Spirit of God, not our flesh, when dealing out that kind too. So my ability to judge motives is very limited. But God's ability to judge motives is perfect. When Wycliffe Bible translator Doug Melland and his wife moved into a village of Brazil's Fulnio Indians, F-U-L-N-I-O, Fulnio Indians, he was referred to simply as the white man. The term was by no means complimentary, since other white men had exploited the tribe, taken advantage of them, burned their homes, and robbed them of their lands, sadly. But after the Melons learned the Fulnio language and began to help the people with medicine and in other ways, they began calling Doug the respectable white man. He got an upgrade. When the Melons began adapting the customs of the people, the Fulnio gave them greater acceptance and spoke of Doug as the white Indian. One day, Doug was washing the dirty, blood-caked foot of an injured Fulneo boy. He overheard a bystander say to another, quote, "Whoever heard of a white man washing an Indian's foot before? Certainly this man is from God," end quote. From that day on, whenever Doug would go into an Indian home, it would be announced, "Here comes the man God sent us." Wow. Whether we have misjudged another's motives or someone has misjudged your motives, God's desire is to heal all relationships. They don't have to continue going the way they're going. We've got to insert charity. We've got to insert walking in the Spirit. Can't walk in the flesh and love properly. It's not going to work. Got to walk in the Spirit.